take your Bibles and turn in them to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. If you read ahead, then you might anticipate the title, Jacob's Ladder. Perhaps you've heard of it. Anybody else ever heard of Jacob's Ladder, the phrase, the expression? Well, we're going to learn all about that today. Let's bow our hearts. Father, again, we come into this place and our lives are full. Maybe there's been frustration from something last night or a bit of contention in the home this morning or whatever the case may be. But Father, I just pray that now you would take and ease our hearts and settle our minds, that we might hone in on what you have for us. Father, we don't want to miss it. And we thank you that you love us and that you've ordained that we should be here from before the foundations of the earth, because you want to speak to our hearts and you want to challenge us. And God, we know that you want to change us. You want to make us more like Jesus. And so that's our prayer to that end, that God, today we would just hear from you and we would be made more like you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I can recall it like it was yesterday, man. It was the day that God changed my life forever. It was so personal, man. It was so powerful. It was just him and me. And there I was, alone, and thinking about my life. And I just remember how the Spirit was dealing with me. Oh, I could never have articulated it in that capacity at that time, but God was just really, was really dealing with me, was really heavy on my heart. And he was making himself real to me. He was revealing to me the folly, the foolishness, really, of my own ways, my own pursuits. And I remember crying out, God, all I know is that my will is taking me to hell. And I need your will in my life. And that was the day that Jeff died and Christ came alive in me. Man, I'm telling you, I was born again by the Spirit of God. I grabbed hold of the plow and I've never looked back. Oh, I've made plenty of mistakes. I've stumbled along life's way, but make no mistake, I am a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How many of you can remember the day that your entire life changed because somehow and in some way you had an encounter with the living God? Man, you remember that? And it was so powerful. It was so it's something you'll never forget. You can never deny what God did in your life on that day. And how he made himself real to you, and by his grace, he reached out and he revealed himself to you. And if you don't have that, if you don't remember that, I would encourage you to seek the Lord for it, because he wants to make himself real to you in a personal way. He wants to forgive you of your sin. He wants to make you new even today. And that's the scene that God allows us to look upon in the journey of Jacob's life in this chapter. Now, over the next several chapters, we're going to see Jacob saved and subdued and separated and sanctified, but not because he's so good. I mean, that's never the case, but because God's so good, you know, and God is so great. And where sin abounds, grace abounds still more. Praise God. Chapter 28 really is a continuation of the sad situation found in chapter 27. And chapter 27 is a narrative of lies and deception, a family that's fragmenting due to really a refusal to walk by faith in the Word of God. They live their life on the basis at that point of what they believed was best, rather than what God's Word declared. And anytime we allow our feelings and our own rationale to govern our lives as opposed to what God's Word has said, you guys, it is a recipe for disaster. It's just waiting for it. Perhaps you recall Isaac had sought to give the covenant blessing to Esau, even though God had said it would belong to Jacob. And so Rebekah, Isaac's wife, came up with this elaborate plan, this real scheme, man. And she was going to deceive Isaac so that he would believe that Jacob was Esau and that he would get the blessing rather than Esau. And what it amounted to in reality was one of the most tragic successes in all of the Word of God. Rather than trust God to bring it about as he had said, Jacob got in there and he manipulated the situation. And the result was that his brother grew instantly, vehemently bitter against him. He vowed in his heart to murder him as soon as their father had died. Rebekah caught wind of that, and so she went back into deception mode, and she came up with another plan to get Jacob out of the nest and stay under his father's blessing. And she came to Isaac, and she said to him, "Hey, listen, man, my life, it's killing me. Isaac, the daughters of Heth in the land, man, if Jacob takes a wife, you know, Esau's wives have given us nothing but a headache, nothing but trouble. They're unbelievers. They're ungodly. And if Jacob takes a wife from one of the daughters of the land, it's not even worth living to me. What's the point of even being alive?" And so she's coming to him, pretending to safeguard the covenant that God has made with Isaac. And in order to do that, Isaac needs to send Jacob away to get a wife from her family back in Haran. But in reality, secretly, she wants Jacob to hide out for a while. You remember she came to him and she was like, "Hey, listen, man, your brother wants to murder you." And he's comforting himself with the fact that when your dad dies, he's going to take your life. "So I need you to go back to Haran and hang out with my family for a while. And when it cools off, I'll call for you." But she'll never see him again. Those days turn to weeks, turn to months, turn to years. And 20 years will go by before Jacob returns. And in that time, she will die. And so she'll. So listen, here's my point. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And sin, no matter how subtle, no matter how slight we may believe it is never worth the price we pay. How many times we find ourselves in that situation where we're trying to justify or somehow rationalize sin in the moment, but then the instant it comes into fruition, we regret it. It wasn't worth it. And it never is. Look at verse 1, chapter 28 of the book of Genesis. We read that then Isaac, remember Rebekah had told him what she felt like she needed to get Isaac to send Jacob away. And so Isaac calls Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram," or Paddan Aram, however you want to say it, "and to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Now, there's a couple of things I want to take note of here real quick. The first thing that kind of caught my eye was maybe what didn't happen as opposed to what did. I found it interesting that when Isaac saw Jacob, he didn't rebuke him, but rather he blessed him. And you guys, this is another reason why we lean toward the fact that Isaac probably knew that God had told Rebekah. Rebekah probably made it known that the blessing was to go to Jacob and not to Esau, because you would think that having just been deceived by this boy into giving him everything that you own, the covenant patriarchal blessing and everything else, and you weren't intending to give it to him, but he deceived you, he duped you into giving it to him, you'd be a tad upset about that, you know? And I mean, I'd think you'd be like, "What? Listen to me, Jacob, what were you thinking coming in here, dressing up like Esau, putting that fur on your skin, dressing in his clothes? Man, I have half a mind. I ought to." But Isaac doesn't do that. He just blesses Jacob. And secondly, he tells him that he needs to leave Beersheba in order to take a wife from his mother's family rather than marry a woman there in the land of Canaan. You might underline it in verse 1. He says, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And the idea there is that of the essential need to safeguard their spiritual heritage. You guys, we see it again and again in God's word, and we've seen it quite a bit as of late as we've been kind of studying the Abraham's blessing, the covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. But the bottom line is that of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. The Bible says it plain, doesn't it? It says it like this: do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't get a whole lot more plain than that, does it? For what fellowship has light with darkness? Or pardon me, righteousness with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or in other words, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? It's a rhetorical question. There is no common bond there. And when it comes to you seeking a spouse, that's the idea. That's what we're talking about. Of paramount importance to you should be his or her spiritual position. Do they love God? Do they pursue God? Is their heart to please God? Or rather, is it, as it pertains to God, they could take him or leave him. Maybe not hostile toward him, but not really for him. Listen to me, God wants us to walk with him in holiness, not connected with or tied to that which is unclean. Now, if you're already married, that's a different story. That's a different study, okay? Don't seek to remove yourself from that situation. You shine, you share the love of Jesus Christ in that relationship. But if you're not married, the exhortation of the Word of God is that we're to marry within the family of God, okay? The final thing I would observe in this is this. With Isaac, when Isaac was, it was time for him to get a bride. You remember Abraham sent Eliezer, his servant, back to Paddan Aram the area of Haran there to get a bride for Isaac. Now that Isaac is concerned for Jacob's bride, rather than sending a servant, Isaac sends Jacob personally to get his own wife. And what that means to me, what that shows me, is that the way that God works in your life may look a little bit different than the way that he works in my life. Oh, we're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's get that real clear. But how God works in you, how he works his plan through me, will differ. And I point that out because it's easy sometimes to get in this place where, you know, we've come to know the Lord, we know, you know, kind of how God's working in our life, and we see and anticipate when our friend or our spouse or someone comes to know God or is walking with God, that he's going to deal with them in a manner like he's dealt with you. He's going to put a conviction in them like he's put in you. And when that you don't see that happening, you begin to call foul on the field. You know what I'm saying? A yellow flag on the field or whatever the case may be. But God worked in Abraham's life different than he worked in Isaac's life and different than he worked in Jacob's life. And so we need to allow space, okay? Now, within the parameters of grace and faith, all right? For God to work somewhat uniquely in each of our lives. And so the way that he works out his salvation in your life and mine, well, as a matter of fact, Paul said it, didn't he? He said, so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will or to want and to do for his good pleasure, not mine or anyone else's, but what does he have for you? Now, I should say then that means we're not talking about justifying sin in a situation, right? Well, you know, God's just working with you different. No, God commands us to repent of sin, period, okay? That we're all on that level. But we're saying that God works in each of us uniquely, a little differently, all right? Now, look at verse 3. So Isaac says, May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So you get a little bit of a heritage there. And so Jacob here officially receives the blessing of Abraham. And this is that part of the birthright that Esau didn't care about, didn't see value in, despised, a blessing that included a land and a nation, and ultimately the coming of Jesus Christ himself. The tragedy in these verses is found in the fifth verse where it reads, so Isaac sent Jacob away. And it would be the last time that he would ever see his mother or have any meaningful interaction with his father again. This deception was a tragic success. Now, in verse 6, we read that Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. And so Esau saw, how much wood could a woodchuck chuck? Right? That's what I think of when I read that. When Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father, he saw that. And so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, I think is how you say that, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Anybody sensing anything a little out of whack here? I mean, you can see how Esau's understanding of this whole thing was not firing on all cylinders, you know? It seems as though some way he's still hoping that his father Isaac might bless him. It's like he thinks, it must be because of those women that I married. He's already got two wives, and it must be because of them. Maybe if I marry from the family, because he took note that he said, don't marry of the daughters of Canaan, which is exactly what Esau had done. And he said, well, maybe if I marry from the family, then I'll get a blessing. And he saw that Isaac wanted Jacob to marry from the family back in Haran. And so, you know, in an effort to try and please dad, maybe extract a blessing from dad, he goes ahead and marries from the extended family that's there. But in so doing, check it out. The rejected son of Isaac marries into the rejected line of Ishmael. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Here's what Esau evidently doesn't understand. It wasn't about whom he married ethnically. It wasn't about where the bride came from geographically. It was about maintaining a purity spiritually, okay? He was making decisions from just a natural perspective rather than a spiritual rationale. He had no clue what the heart of the matter was. And at its heart, the decision was one that needed to be made from a spiritual premise, a spiritual platform, not a physical or a natural basis. Understand this, you guys. The Bible teaches that there are basically three kinds of people in the world, okay? There is what the Bible calls the natural man. And the natural man is the man who does not know God, has no real understanding of God. He's just leading his life off of the impulses of his own flesh. Whatever he wants, whatever, you know, his own desires, that's what he does. He's not thinking of God, not worried about glorifying God or anything else. Then there is the spiritual man. Now, the spiritual man is where the pendulum swings to the other side of the natural man. This is the man who does know God, who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has been forgiven of his sin, having received Christ into his heart, into his life. He's not driven by the impulses of his flesh, but rather he is led by the Holy Spirit of God. He's not thinking so much about how he will benefit in the situation as he is, will it give God glory? Now, I'm not saying that he's not grounded on earth and he's not leading a real life, but he's not concerned with personal gain so much as he is God's glory, okay? Then finally, there is what the Bible calls the carnal man. Now, the carnal man is the one who as well has received Christ at some point in his or her life, but they still choose to be driven by the impulses of their flesh, their wants, their desires, as opposed to being led of the Spirit. This is the guy that ignores the Spirit and feeds his flesh. And this is the most miserable person on the planet. This is the one because they know that what they're doing is out of line with God's heart, man, and that's grievous. It grieves them. They're convicted. They're miserable. But they still choose that rather than crucify the flesh and follow the Spirit, they indulge the flesh. Now, Esau seems to me, of the three, to be the natural man. He seems to be, he's just making decisions off of impulse, And in so doing, the situation goes from bad to worse, doesn't it? The rejected son marries in to the rejected line. Now Esau has three wives. anybody see it? Problem with that? Listen, just because the Bible records or reports something does not in any way mean that the Bible condones something, okay? In certain respects, the Bible's like a newspaper. It records the facts. That doesn't mean it condones all of the facts, okay? And any time in Scripture you find more than one wife in a relationship, there's real problems. Any guesses why? Or do we have to go there, really? I'm just kidding, by the way. It was not because, but one wife's hard enough, right? No. I love my wife more than air. Thank you. I needed to say that because if not, I would have probably been murdered after this service. But no, why is it that, hey, no more than one wife, fellas? Why is that? Well, it's because in the beginning, God did not create them male and females, but he created them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together with his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, God's heart for you and me is one man with one woman for life. And Jesus affirmed that. That's anything outside of that is outside of God's will. And anytime you are walking in a way that's outside of God's plan, God's purpose, you're inviting problems, issues, struggles unnecessarily into your life. Okay, so this kind of draws closure to what was happening in chapter 27. Now we kind of get into a new little section with regard to what's going on in Jacob's life. Check it out in verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it under his head. He made a pillow out of it. And he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on earth and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, back in verse 20 of chapter 27, you remember when Jacob was deceiving his dad about the venison, about the game, and he was like, man, how did you get this so fast? And Jacob said, the Lord your God brought it to me. And it caused us to question if Jacob had, because he didn't say the Lord my God. He said the Lord your God. And that caused us to really question if Jacob had actually had an encounter with the Lord for himself at that point in his life. Well, now we can remove all doubt, can't we? Here we are. God is getting ready to blow Jacob's mind. He's on the run. He's in fear for his life from his brother. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and he's all alone. And there it is, the sun had set, the stars were out, he's probably thinking about it. As far as we know, he's never been away from home, he's wondering what's going on. God, are you out there? You know, creation kind of has this way, you're staring up at the stars, you're thinking about it, but man, it seems so far off. And God's, if he's out there, he's way out there. So he grabs this rock, and he kind of tucks it under his head for a pillow, and he lays down under the starry sky, and he drifts off to sleep. And then out of nowhere, right, seemingly anyway, God just shows up and will change his life forever. This is the night that Jacob will never forget. Now, here's what strikes us about this encounter. God did not come to Jacob when he was trying to be a good guy, when he was seeking after God's will or God's heart. No. Jacob was running away. He was in fear for his life. He had just lied to his dad. His brother wanted to murder him. And then God shows up and blesses him. Blesses him. Why? Well, because listen to me, everything that God does in us and for us and through us is not based upon our goodness, but his grace. All right? But we're given the details of his dream. And in his dream, he sees a ladder. Interesting, the word ladder could also be translated stairway. He sees, in essence, you know where I'm headed, right? A stairway to heaven. Man, nothing to do with no rock song. Or it could be ladder. It could be translated either way, all right? He sees a ladder. And it's kind of footed on the earth. I mean, it's planted on the earth. But its top stretched all the way to heaven. And we'll see in verse 13 that at the top, God was at the top of the ladder. And angels were going up and down it, ascending and descending on this ladder. And there they were, and they were ministering on the earth and ascending to heaven on the basis of this ladder. It was the only access to God from the earth. The bridge was built, so to speak. The gap between heaven and earth was spanned by means of this ladder. And any interaction between heaven and earth took place by this access point, exclusively. Now, Jesus picked up on this in John chapter 1. Leave Genesis 28, go to John chapter 1 real fast. Make your way over there. The Gospel of John chapter 1, all right? We'll go there together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The very first chapter. You there yet? Most of you are getting there. John chapter 1. And let me draw your attention to verse 43. John chapter 1 and verse 43. We read that the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "Hey, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was like this slum city. I mean, it wasn't known for anything, just a little nothing, you know. And Philip said to him, "Come and see." I love that. He invited him to church, man. He said, "Man, God's doing some radical things. We've met this man. He's changing lives." He says, "Yeah, whatever." And he says, "No, come with me. Come and see what's going on." And he invites him. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. Oh, he responded to the invitation. You see that? And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, "Hey, check it out," or "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no," that word's important right there, "no what? No deceit, no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." In other words, Nathanael knew he was somewhere isolated, all alone. He was just hanging out, having devotions or whatever. There was no one around him. Jesus said, "I saw you under that fig tree." And he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Stick around, kid." He said, "You're going to see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you that hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Say, wait, what? What is that? Angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, guys, I can't prove this, but I am of the persuasion personally that Nathanael, when he was under that fig tree, that he was either reading of or thinking about this passage that we're looking at right now. And he was probably trying to solve the riddle of Jacob's ladder. What is this ladder? I mean, he sees in this dream and this ladder, and these angels are going up and down on it and all of that. And what's that all about? Because Jesus makes allusions to this passage throughout this section in John chapter 1 when he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, no deceit." And yet in this passage all throughout it, what's Jacob been about? All about deception. He's deceived his dad. He's done wrong. As a matter of fact, his very name means deceiver. Oh, there's no Jacob. There's no Jacob. There's no deceit in you. He says, how do you know me? He says, I saw you under the fig tree. He says, you're the Son of God. He says, you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see a lot more than that. You follow me, and I tell you that hereafter you will see the heavens opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Do you understand that what Jesus was saying is that he is the exclusive means, the exclusive access for all interaction between heaven and earth? That he is that point. Jesus is saying, I am the bridge, Nathaniel, that you want to know what that ladder was all about? It was all about me. I am the bridge that spans the gap between God and man, and I alone can take you to heaven. That's what Jesus was saying. You see, Jacob in this passage speaks to us of the typical lost soul fleeing in fear for his life, all alone, in the dark, burdened by sin, completely oblivious to the fact, completely unaware that God is near to him and that God desires to save him. But there's only one way. There's only one access point to God from the earth, and that's exclusively through Jesus Christ. He is the means by which heaven comes down to us and we go to heaven, have access to heaven. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said it like this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He is the means of interaction between heaven and earth. All right? He is our exclusive access to God. Now, in verse 13, check this out. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and south, and in you and in your seed, singular, notice a reference to Christ, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Wow, he's had an encounter with God, wouldn't you say? No longer is the Lord his dad's God, but the Lord has become his God. Now again, of interest to us in this passage is the fact that God did not rebuke Jacob for his scheming, but rather he spoke words of promise and assurance. I found that interesting. Now, there are times when God will rebuke us heartily, isn't there? The Bible's very clear that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. But think this through. This is the first encounter of a personal nature that Jacob has had with God. Think back to your first encounter with God in a personal way, of a personal nature. Did God bust you and rebuke you and chasten you? Or did he reveal himself to you, assure you of his love for you, of his forgiveness toward you, and of the fact that his grace was sufficient for you, that he had a plan and a purpose for you, and he wanted to use your life to bring him glory? You see, that's the nature of God. God reiterates the covenant. And then in verse 15, he assures Jacob of four things. Number one, of his presence. He says, I am with you. Number two, of his protection. He says, I will keep you wherever you go. I will be your shield, you see, your fortress, your strong tower. I will be with you. I will protect you. Thirdly, of his preservation. He says, I will bring you back into this land. You're getting ready to go, you know, outside the land. You're going to seek a wife, whatever. I'll bring you back. I will preserve you. And then fourthly, finally, he gave him a promise that I will not leave you until I have done all that I have said I'm going to do. And God gave Jacob a promise that he would not forsake him, but that he would be with him, that he would fulfill his plan for his life. Can I tell you that God gave you that same promise? It's found in the book of Philippians, and it's stated like this. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is always with you. and he will finish what he started in you. Isn't that good news? Man, sometimes we stray, we struggle, we feel like, man, maybe I've blown it. Maybe, listen, God will never leave you, and he will finish what he started in you. Now, look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had as a pillow, and he made it a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel, but previously it had been Luz. Now, Bethel means house of God. And so Jacob is freaking out, and his zeal is contagious. His theology is a little off still, okay? It's not that God was in that place. God is in every place. And that's the idea. The key here is found in verse 16 where Jacob says, I did not know it. Okay? Listen, Jacob was discovering that it didn't matter where he was or what might be going on, how isolated he may feel, how rocky his circumstances may be, God was in that place. Okay, you understanding? He just didn't know it. He couldn't sense it. Maybe that's you today, wherever you're at in your life. Maybe you're in a place that you feel isolated. You feel alone. Your marriage is on the rocks, or you know there's some struggle, there's some strain. Listen, God is with you in that place. Oh, you may not sense him, you may not see him, but he is with you in that place. And he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. David understood that. And he said, didn't he? He said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence, man? He said, if I were to ascend to heaven or make my bed in hell, God, you would be there. He said, if I was to flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, even still, your right hand would guide me. He said, man, whether it be daytime or nighttime, it doesn't matter. The night shines as the day before you, dark and alike, or but dark and night are both alike to God. God is with you no matter where you go. And you have access to him through Jesus Christ. What can separate us from the love of God? Isn't that what Paul said? He said, man, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. God is always there. The tragedy is that we don't always know it, right? One has said the supreme tragedy of life is the unconsciousness of God. That a man would go through life unconscious of God, without a consciousness toward him. That men miss the fact that God is there with them and that he's there for them. They just aren't aware of it. They won't call upon him. Jacob's life was changed forever, man, after this personal encounter with the living God. And I just want you to know, God will change your life. And you'll never be the same once you encounter the living God, the risen Christ, who's reaching out to you today. Immediately, we begin to see the characteristics in Jacob of a person who truly encounters God. Why do we say that? Well, the first thing that we see is a healthy fear. What does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge, right? We see in him a healthy fear and a heart for worship. Did you catch that? He erects this pillar. He pours oil out upon it as a memorial to what God did in his life. And listen to me, anyone who's ever experienced a true conversion, who has met God, who has been changed by God, will want to in some way worship God. You know, he or she will look for a way to express love and gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord who has saved him or her, you see. How can you not worship the God who has saved you? Notice what happens next. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow. And he said, if God will be with me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be What's it say? My God. Now it's personal, isn't it? So he says, and the stone that I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, Bethel, you see. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth, or if you look over in your margin, that word is tithe, to you. Now some see this as Jacob trying to bargain with God, you know. Well, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do that for you. I don't see it that way. I'm not convinced of that. The word if can also be translated equally since. You know, like when Satan was tempting Christ, you remember in how the New Testament, the Greek, it translates it, well, if you're the Son of God, then do this and do that, as if there was a question. That's an inaccurate. He wasn't saying if you're the Son of God, like I'm not really sure you are. He was saying since you're the Son of God, go ahead and prove it. Do this and do that. There was never a question. And so here, Jacob is, man, God has just blown his mind. He's promised to save him, protect him, preserve him, be with him. And now Jacob's saying, God, if you'll do all that for me, man, my life belongs to you. Since you will be with me, I belong to you. And he vowed to God. He dedicated his life to the Lord. Since God would care for him, he would worship and honor him alone. And so we see attributes of conversion. Guys, we're just a few minutes from finish, but we see attributes of conversion here, first of all, in Jacob's worship. Secondly, in Jacob's works, okay? We might say, you've heard the phrase, he put his money where his mouth was. That's the short of it, you guys. He commits a tithe or a tenth to the Lord. Now, when you tithe, you're saying, God, all that I have is yours, truly. And I'm demonstrating that practically by giving back to you the first fruits of that with which you have blessed me. James said, you show me your faith without your works by doing nothing, and I'll show you my faith how? By my works. I'll put my money where my mouth is. I'll walk the talk kind of a thing. And some people perceive tithing as legalism, and that's typically because they're cheap and don't want to give. But not categorically, but generally, let's just keep it real. But the truth is that tithing was happening hundreds of... Well, that was in the law. That was the Old Testament. But listen, yeah. Tithing was happening hundreds of years before the law ever brought it up. Abraham tithed. Here, Jacob tithe. Jesus acknowledged the rightful place of the tithe in Matthew 23, verse 23. Malachi tells us that if we don't tithe, we're actually robbing God of what is rightfully his. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. We're guilty of ripping God off if we're not. Now, God promised to guide Jacob, to guard Jacob, to provide for him. And therefore, Jacob, as an expression of faith and obedience, tithed to him. Guys, it's really that simple. What is tithing? It is an expression of faith, of obedience, and worship. That's what it is. But I don't want you to concern yourself with giving financially to God. First and foremost, I do want to clarify this too, that if the reason you give is because you feel like I've laid a guilt trip on you, or it's begrudging, or you feel something, then you shouldn't give at all. Okay, I want to go ahead and release you from that. Because the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, or one who gives out of the overflow of joy, of gratitude for what God has done in their life. And if you can't give from that position, it's okay to acknowledge that, and just don't worry about giving. Okay? Because I want God to honor what you give to him. And if you're giving because you feel guilty or obligated, then where's the honor in that? If you give as an expression of faith and obedience and worship and love, now that's commendable before God. But don't concern yourself with giving financially if your heart doesn't belong to God personally. Okay? That's where it starts, with Jacob's ladder. There's only one way, you guys, to gain an audience with God and access to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, through whom we are reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. So I just encourage you, turn from your sin, trust in him, and you'll never be the same. Amen to that? Amen. All right, let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you are with us and that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Even though we may be in a rocky place or feel deserted or all alone, we're not alone because you are with us in that place. God, I pray for anyone who may be in that place today that you would help them to not only just to know it because you've said it, which is enough, God, that is enough. We trust your word. But I pray, God, that today you would maybe just peel back the layers and help them to sense it, that you are with them in that place. Open our eyes to see you, God. Increase our faith in you. And I pray, God, that we honor you with all that we are. You know, it's interesting that Jacob wasn't seeking after God when God revealed himself to him. Romans chapter 3 tells us that there are none who seek after God, really. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, you see. But I want you to know that God sought after Jacob just like God's seeking after you. You say, well, how do you know that? Because you wouldn't be here if he wasn't, all right? But God has loved you, and he has a plan for you, and he wants to forgive you and use you for his glory. And you can have an encounter with the living God right here and right now, and he'll change your life forever. He'll make you brand new. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So I just want to encourage you while we're just kind of in this prayer posture, that if God's speaking to your heart, if he's knocking on the door of your heart, I don't care if you've gone to church before, I don't care how old or young you are, where you've been or what you may have done, I want you to know that God loves you. And if you haven't had an encounter with the living God whereby he's revealed himself to you and made you new, well, I want to give you that opportunity right now. If Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and you know it, and you're ready today to humble yourself and open the door of your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I need you to forgive me of my sin and to make me new. I want to pray for you. If that's you, would you just reveal yourself to me? Would you just lift your hand wherever you're at? If I see your hand, I'll say that, and then you can put it back down if you want. But I want to give you a chance here just real quick to say yes to Jesus Christ. Anyone I can pray for, this is your moment. Don't miss your moment. Okay, Father, I just want to pray, Lord, for each of these, my family here today. God, you've spoken to us, and we have heard you. And now I pray, God, that we find ourselves obedient to you, that we trust in you. And we thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.